Our Father in Heaven, we thank you for this day of worship. We thank you that we can come into your very presence because in your goodness, your grace, your love, you have reached out to us and you've provided for us great salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that increasingly you'll grant us insight into the riches of the glory of your high calling. For us personally, each one of us, and also together as your people, that we may be able to cooperate well with you and your kind intention for us. We thank you for the scriptures in which you reveal to us what is in your heart, and we ask that you help us not to be careless nor negligent, but that we may in earnestness seek to understand what you reveal and to align our hearts with the truths we have come to appreciate. We entrust this time to your hands and we pray that you be pleased to be in our midst and that the Spirit of God will have the freedom to speak to us, to renew our minds, and also to strengthen our resolve to live for you. All this we ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of the fulfillment of God's purposes. This is the fourth message and the subtopic for today: the mystery and the fulfillment of God's purposes. The mystery and the fulfillment of God's purposes, the third message. I have been addressing the vital issue: what does the scriptures have to say in relation to the fulfillment of God's purposes? This is critical. We have seen how it's important for us to understand what is in God's heart in relation to his purposes, so that we may understand how we can live our lives well. What is life all about? God is the one who knows, and for us, the way to know is to understand what God has already revealed in the scriptures, and the major issues and areas of life, how they are related to the fulfillment of God's purposes. All these have been revealed in the scriptures, and we want to study the scriptures, what the scriptures have to say. And I've mentioned, and we've been looking at this keyword in the scriptures, that there's actually such a keyword in the scriptures which can help us understand what is in the heart of God pertaining to the fulfillment of his purposes. And the keyword is the word mystery. In particular, in the epistles of Paul, the way Paul uses this word can shed much light on this subject. Like a golden thread, it can weave together the major strands of this all-important subject into a coherent and beautiful picture. Not only what is in God's heart pertaining to his plan and purposes, but it also includes how God's purposes can be attained and fulfilled. I mentioned that from my study, it seems to me Paul generally uses the word mystery with reference to important truths pertaining to or having a bearing on the fulfillment of God's purposes, which God has revealed and can only be known by God's revelation and spiritual insight. So far, we have looked at three important passages: Ephesians 3 verses 1 to 13, Romans 16 verses 25 and 26, and in the last message, we concentrated on Colossians chapter 1 verses 23 to chapter 2 verse 3. We have also looked at various supplementary passages and verses. I think now it may be helpful if I just give a quick run through of the three passages that we have spent some time to look at, so that you can see that this meaning does flow forth directly from the text. Ephesians chapter 3 verses 1 to 13. In Ephesians chapter 1, especially in verses 8 to 12, Paul had already mentioned about how God has called him and granted him insight, and that God has made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention which He purposed in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 10. Then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, Paul mentions to us how he is the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles, and this in relation to the stewardship of God's grace that was given to Paul, verse 2, and that this came about by revelation to him of the mystery. And in verse 4, he goes on to mention about his insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations has not been made known, hidden in times past, but now it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, revealed in New Testament times. What is it? To be specific, verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And Paul was made a minister of this gospel, verse 7. Verse 8, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. All this is in relation to the fulfillment of, or the carrying out of the stewardship of this mystery, the preaching of the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, verse 9, which for ages has been hidden in God. And then Paul went on to talk about the direction, where it's all going to head to, one major aspect, verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The manifold wisdom of God being made known through the church, and there's a spiritual dimension in the spiritual realm, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, and all this in accordance with the eternal purpose of God, which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 11. So Paul mentions about the mystery of Christ, and he also talks about the mystery of the gospel, Ephesians 6:19, the mystery of the faith, 1 Timothy 3:9, and all these various aspects are nicely summed up for us in Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. The relationship between the mystery, the gospel, the preaching of Christ, and also the obedience of faith. Romans 16, verses 25 and 26. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. So the gospel and the preaching of Christ is according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, New Testament times. And by the scriptures of the prophets, which I mentioned, can also be translated by the prophetic scriptures. It has been revealed in the scriptures, and according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations. It is God's intention that it be made known to the nations with a direction leading to the obedience of faith. God wants us to know and then to respond in obedience, in faith, to what He has revealed. And the last message, we concentrated on Colossians chapter 1, verses 23 to chapter 2, verse 3. Paul talking about what God entrusted to him and the proclamation of the gospel. In verse 24, he mentions about rejoicing in his sufferings on behalf of Christ's body, the church, of which he was made a minister. Verse 25, according to the stewardship from God. So this stewardship had been entrusted to him, so that I might fully carry out the word of God, the mystery. So that he might fully carry out what God had revealed, the word of God, God's revelation. And that is, at the heart of it, is the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages, and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known. So it is God's desire that the mystery hidden in times past, the stewardship entrusted to Paul, be made known. What is to be made known? The riches of the glory of this mystery. What God intends for us, the richness of it, the glory of it, and at the heart of it, a very major aspect, Paul says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. How the riches of the glory of what is in God's heart for us is to be attained, to be achieved. The means by which it can come about, a major area of truth, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this is intended to move in the direction of every man being complete in Christ. And so Paul says, we proclaim him, that is Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ, consistent with what he also tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, how church life ought to function, and for every man to grow unto maturity in Christ. And it is for this purpose that Paul labor, strive according to God's power. And he continues in chapter 2, verse 1, of the great struggle on behalf of the Colossians, as well as those in Laodicea, and all those who have not personally seen my face. Basically, he is saying that he is struggling in that direction. The striving, the struggling, his laboring is all in that direction. The same direction as what he had already mentioned, to present every man complete in Christ, which he elaborates here, that their hearts may be encouraged, Colossians 2:2, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. So this is the same direction, that we may attain to all the wealth that God intends for us, and that comes about from the full assurance of understanding. We need to understand and move in the direction of true knowledge of God's mystery. I've explained that this true knowledge is a lively appreciation and is so an experiential knowledge, not just understanding in the mind. An experiential knowledge of God's mystery, at the heart of it is Christ. Understanding what God intends for us in Christ, and also entering into what God intends for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I now want to go on today with how our study of the word mystery, as used by Paul, can help us see an important area of truth pertaining to the fulfillment of God's purposes. That is, the mystery and the relationship between Christ and the church. The mystery and the relationship between Christ and the church. Let us turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 32. And if you are able to, bear in mind the flow of thought right from Ephesians chapter 1 up to this point in time, which afterwards I will mention a little bit. But if you bear in mind that, it will help. Chapter 5, verse 22 of Ephesians. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. This is a familiar passage. This passage is often referred to during weddings and messages on marriage and the relationship between husband and wife. And indeed, it is a very relevant and important passage on the subject of marriage. In fact, we can say it's one of the key passages in the scriptures on the relationship between husband and wife and the marriage relationship. But even more important than the subject of marriage and the relationship between husband and wife is what this passage tells us of what is in the heart of God pertaining to the relationship between Christ and the church and the fulfillment of God's purposes. In fact, we are to look to this relationship, focus on this relationship, to help us to understand the relationship between husbands and wives as God intends the relationship of husband and wife to be. That is the ideal. What ought to be the relationship between Christ and the church? God's intentions in the relationship between Christ and the church is meant to help us to understand the relationship between husbands and wives. The relationship between husbands and wives, we can say, is supposed to mirror the relationship between Christ and the church. At the end of the passage we've just read, in verse 32, Paul says, "This mystery is great." This mystery is great. This expression, "this mystery is great," is sometimes interpreted by believers to refer to the relationship between husband and wife. But actually, the primary thrust and significance of this expression is the reference to the relationship between Christ and the church, as Paul himself puts it. Verse 32, he says, "This mystery is great." And then he went on to say, "But I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." This mystery is great is primarily referring to the relationship between Christ and the church. This mystery, what is in the heart of God now revealed. In times past, it has never been revealed in this way. God's intention for the church and the nature of the relationship between Christ and the church. And this has now been revealed in New Testament times. We can say it has never been revealed in this way until we see this here in Ephesians chapter 5. What God revealed to the Apostle Paul, his intentions for the church and Christ's relationship with the church. So this mystery is great does not mean it is a great mystery in the sense that it is very mysterious, but rather mystery in the sense that we've seen the way Paul has been using it in the epistle to the Ephesians in the preceding chapters, in chapter 1, chapter 3, and also in Colossians. That is, the word mystery is a reference to what has been in the heart of God pertaining to the fulfillment of God's purposes, which has been hidden but now revealed. This mystery is great in the sense that it is marvelous, it is wonderful, great in that sense. What is in the heart of God pertaining to the relationship between Christ and the church, which has now been revealed? This mystery is great. That is the marvelous, wonderful revelation pertaining to what is in the heart of God, or in relation to the relationship between Christ and the church. I now want to highlight features of this marvelous revelation of the relationship between Christ and the church in the heart of God in this passage. They are interrelated. So although I mentioned several points, they are actually closely related to one another. And it revolves around Christ and the church, the relationship between Christ and the church. The first point is the deep, intimate love relationship between Christ and the church, and the oneness in the relationship. This is in the heart of God, God's intentions for the church, and the relationship between Christ and the church. The deep, intimate love relationship between Christ and the church, and the oneness in the relationship, which the marriage relationship is supposed to reflect. We can see this in verse 25, for example, but maybe we should concentrate first on the verses 28 to 31. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. The ought also refers to the preceding verses. Husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. Ought also refers to how Christ loves the church. So beginning with verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, cleanse her by the washing of water with the word. Christ loved the church. How? In what way is elaborated? That he might sanctify her, cleanse her, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, and so on. Verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. And Christ loves the church. And it's because we are members of his body. Verse 30. And for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The oneness in the relationship between husband and wife. And then Paul concluded with this statement. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. That is, beyond the meaningfulness or the oneness in the relationship between husband and wife that God intends for the husband and wife relationship, is the relationship between Christ and the church. The love relationship between Christ and the church and the oneness in that relationship . If we pause and ponder about it, and we need to, because we may have become over familiar with passages like this, we've heard it so many times, but just pause and consider, isn't it an incredible revelation that weak, frail, unworthy people like us, we falter so easily, we are so sinful, and yet it's intended by God in his plan, that we who are so weak, frail, and unworthy, we are intended by God in his plan to have such a relationship and oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all creation, the God of the universe. We are meant to have that kind of relationship with Christ, like husband and wife, that kind of intimate relationship, that kind of oneness. In fact, to say like husband and wife is not the correct way of putting it. If you look at this passage carefully, we should say rather the husband and wife relationship is meant to reflect this relationship between Christ and the church. But alas, if we further reflect on it, we also know how far short the church has been in attaining to and fulfilling her part as God intends for her. through the ages and until today, the state of the church. We have fallen so far short of God's intentions for us. This is a very important issue for us to soberly, prayerfully ponder over. This is something very important to the heart of God and to the fulfillment of His purposes. But as God's children, we have failed. So if we want to be true to God, to align our hearts with the fulfillment of God's purposes, then we must set our heart on seeking to rise up to God's high calling. And this is one key issue. What God intends for the church and the kind of relationship between Christ and the church. How to go about it? This series of messages is intended to help us understand how we are to go about it. So during these preliminary messages, I'm not going into detail, but more of a bird's eye view of the fulfillment of God's purposes, but subsequently we will go into detail. This passage goes on to tell us that we are part of Him, part of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are His body. This leads me to the next point. Not only a close relationship, an intimate love relationship, the oneness, but we are actually part of Him. This leads me to point two. Christ is the head of the church, verse 23, which is His body, verses 23 and 30, the fullness of Him, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. Let's see, Christ is the head of the church, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. So He's the head of the church, we are His body. Where He's in body, verse 23, and also in verse 30. Because we are members of His body. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, the same epistle, Paul tells us, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, beginning with verse 22, and He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, He, referring to God, God the Father, put all things in subjection under His feet, Christ's feet, and gave Christ as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the church, the body of Christ, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now this is something very difficult to appreciate, to understand. We need spiritual insight. That is why Paul prayed. This is actually part of Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 18. And bear in mind, this is in the context of Paul talking about how God has made known the mystery of His will, verse 9, according to His kind intention, which is purpose in Christ, and so on. Then, in that context, in verse 18, Paul wrote that, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, God's high calling for us, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head of all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This is a continuation of the direction of Paul's prayer, that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened so that we may understand, we may know the hope of God's calling and to appreciate these realities. It's important that these do not remain just as words to us. We need to look to the Lord for spiritual insight. What do these things mean? In particular, now I want to draw attention to this part. But all these, as the scriptures, is very rich in meaning, can be appreciated from many different angles. But now I want to concentrate on this part about Christ. You see how God has given Christ as head over all things to the church, and that the church is his body, the fullness of him. We are the body of Christ, the fullness of him. There's this spiritual union of Christ and the church. We are his body, he is the head. And also, Paul tells us here that we are the fullness of him. It is as if Christ is now incomplete without us. I say as if because, of course, God is complete in himself. Christ is complete in himself. But now, in the fulfillment of God's purposes, God's eternal purpose, in God's plan, we are to be a part of Christ. We are his body, the fullness of him. It is as if Christ is now no longer complete apart from us, without us. And God wants to work out his purposes, we being part of it, the body of Christ, to work out together. We are the fullness of Christ. We are part of Christ. It's as if Christ is incomplete without us in the context of the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. Indeed, this mystery is great. It's a very wonderful, marvelous revelation that God should grant to us such an exalted position in the fulfillment of his purposes. This union between Christ and the church, and this close, intimate love relationship and oneness with Christ, and with Christ, in Christ, together with him, to work out God's purposes. This is indeed a marvelous revelation. The nature of the relationship between Christ and the church, what was unknown but has now been revealed. We reflect further on the meaning of and the implications of we are members of his body, verse 30. And this is the next point, point number 3. As I mentioned, these are all interrelated points. By putting this way to highlight various features so that you can take note of them. And all these are very important when we go on in detail to consider the fulfillment of God's purposes. We are members of his body, verse 30. We are members of his body has significant implications for the meaning of our relationship with one another. Just now I concentrated more on the relationship between Christ and the church. But this also has significant implications for the meaning of our relationship with one another as members of the body of Christ. With one another and together, our relationship with Christ. Because we are members of his body means we are meant to complement one another in this great spiritual organic reality of being members in the body of Christ. We are actually one unit. Together we form one unit in the spiritual realm. In the heart of God, he looks at us as one. Of course, there is still the aspect of the individual, the personal relationship with God. But now I want to look at it from this angle. In God's revelation, there are different angles of appreciating what is in the heart of God. But there is this aspect of the reality, that together we form one unit. It's a great spiritual organic reality. Together we are the body of Christ. We are meant to complement one another. If we appreciate this reality, then it is very clear there is absolutely no place for strife, envy, jealousy, and improper comparison, and the unhealthy competitive spirit which, alas, is so we often compete with one another in a healthy competitive spirit. We compare in an improper manner. Envy, jealousy, instead of rejoicing when others are going on well, when others are contributing, there's envy, there's jealousy, there's competitive spirit of an unhealthy kind. In the heart of God, we are meant to complement and to support one another so that there can be the proper functioning of each individual part in the body of Christ. And this is not only true for the local congregation. In this area already, there's so much problems amongst God's people in different parts of the world and throughout church history. But not just within the local congregation. For the whole body of Christ worldwide, there isn't and there cannot be a place, there's no place for strife, envy, jealousy, improper comparison, and unhealthy competitive spirit. But we are to complement, to support one another. This will then move in the direction of the proper functioning of each individual part in the body of Christ, to help one another to fulfill our proper function and our proper part, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. We compare this with the human body, as Paul illustrates it and explains in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, interspersed with the great chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13, how it's all to be worked out. We know that it's ridiculous for the mouth to be envious of the eye, that the eye is looking well, is able to see well, or for the nose to be jealous of the tongue, and so on. We know the different parts of the body, they all contribute their different functions so that the total person can function well. The total person is one unit and all subjected to the head, the brain, functioning, thinking, directing the body. And of course, for us, we understand at a deeper level the spirit of man. That is primary, and the functioning of the mind is actually in a healthy way, is part of the proper functioning and the direction and the working of the spirit. But the whole body is meant to function properly, complementing one another. I will not elaborate on this point here, but just to highlight it. The next point, the fourth point, is that the church is subject to Christ in everything. Verse 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Although there's meant to be this intimate love relationship, this oneness in relationship between Christ and the church, we must remember, vital, for all this to work out well and in the heart of God, the church must always be subject to Christ. He is the head of the body, the church, verse 23. He is our Lord. And this is a very important principle, the principle of submission to Christ in the outworking of church life, in the fulfillment of God's purposes. We can say, from one angle of looking at it, this is the key issue in relation to church life. The church and believers are not meant to just act as they see fit, as they think fit, or according to their inclinations, their desires, or personal ambitions. But rather, the church, which includes all members of the body, all believers, all are meant to submit to the Lordship of Christ, the headship of Christ. We can say, at the heart of it, one angle looking at it, the various problems, complexities, failures of the church, we can trace it to this major area of failure. This is a major area of failure of God's people and the church. The failure to subject ourselves to Christ and the Lordship of Christ, which results in the weaknesses and spiritual poverty of the church. To whatever degree God's people have deviated from this vital principle, failure to subject ourselves to Christ, to that degree, we will fail. To that degree, the church will be weak and spiritually poor. And to that degree, the evil one will have much freedom to work in and also to overcome God's people and the church. So this must be a primary focus in our hearts, to work towards that direction, to pray, to do all we can in the direction that the church can become subject to Christ. So to seek to understand what is in the heart of God, what is in the heart of Christ, and also the lively relationship, the living relationship between the believer and believers and the church to Christ, and to submit to the Lord's guidance and the Lord's will. We can appreciate the meaningfulness of this revelation that Paul is talking about here. How all the various major problems can be resolved, and also how God's purposes can be attained. Because if the church is subject to Christ, it would lead to several implications, including peace and harmony. There are so many problems in the church. But if we are all subjected to the Lordship of Christ, then of course there will not be all the conflicts and problems and complications. There will be unity, there will be oneness, we will be complementing one another, because the Holy Spirit and Christ, as we are subjected to Christ according to the leading of the Holy Spirit, God in His wisdom will lead us in the direction of the fulfillment of God's purposes in peace and harmony. And there will be the proper working of each individual part as God desires of us. Just like an orchestra playing good music, because the various members of the orchestra are cooperating with the conductor and the music score. But just imagine when the various members of the orchestra, they just play their different instruments as they see fit. Tune, timing, whatever it is. Will you be able to produce good music? That is not possible. It would also lead in the direction of the healthy growth of every believer, as well as the whole body of Christ, as God intends for us. It will also result in the church of God concentrating on and fulfilling what God desires of her, because the Lord Jesus Christ will lead us in that direction. The key to the solution to the problems of the church lies in being subject to the headship, the lordship of Christ. The next point that Paul tells us in this passage is that Christ is the Savior of the church, His body, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the church, as Christ also is the head. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. The full salvation that God has provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ being the Savior of the church, goes beyond conversion. It begins with conversion, but it continues on from there. There's a continuing basis in which we enter more and more into full salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Deliverer. And the many difficulties of life in the midst of spiritual attacks and pressures We look to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Deliverer, but not only that, to enter more and more into what God intends for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The next point, next related point, number 6, that Paul tells us, is Christ loves the church, nourishes and cherishes it. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So this is stated very plainly in the scriptures, so that we can have deep assurance. Assurance of Christ's deep and steadfast love toward us. We can have strong confidence that Christ loves us at all times. For all those who love him, who walk with him. And that love is not a passive love. It's a love that continually seeks to nourish us, even as he cherishes us. We mean much to him. We are very valuable to him. This leads me to the next point number 7. Christ gave himself up for the church. That's the extent of his love toward us demonstrated at the cross. This is the 7th point, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. The depth and extent of his love to the point of death on the cross. But not only that, in this point, I also want to highlight this point, which is actually reflected throughout this whole passage and the various points that we've been talking about, and that is, we often think of Christ dying for individuals, an individual response, and there is a place for that. It is correct, it's biblical. For example, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So Christ died for us, whoever believes, personal, individual, anyone turning to him, can have eternal life. And God sent his only begotten Son to die for us, individuals. But the emphasis in this passage and in verse 25, it's not Christ giving himself up for individuals, but for the church. Verse 25. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ gave himself up for the church. So not just the personal, but the corporate aspect. And it is important for us to remember this, that this is an important, essential part of what is in the heart of God pertaining to the fulfillment of his purposes. The corporate aspect in the heart of God, the church. In the plan of God, Christ died at the cross, not just for individuals, but for the church. The corporate dimension. Christ's love for the church and Christ gave himself for the church. And the final point, Christ's intention, goal for the church. Point number 8. Christ's intention, goal for the church, that he might sanctify the church, verse 26, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Verse 27. Verse 26, a continuation of verse 25. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, there's a direction. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, the sanctification process, that he might sanctify her, And there's a direction, verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. It's important for us to bear in mind, this is in the heart of God. This is God's intention for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ, the direction of Christ's love for us when he died for the church. So I said, not just for individual, but God, Christ's intention, goal for the church, that he might sanctify the church, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. And the church in all her glory has the implication of having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That is moral and spiritual beauty and quality. If we understand this is in the heart of God, a very major aspect of the fulfillment of God's purposes, then we must cooperate wholeheartedly with the Lord for the attaining of this goal. The church in all her glory, holy and blameless. Notice here the direction. Is it so that the church now is glorious? There are some who interpret these verses in this way. That we look at the church, there are so many problems. The church seems so ugly. But in the eyes of God, the church is glorious, without spot or wrinkle. I see that as a wrong interpretation. This is God's intention, the goal for the church, that he might sanctify her. Yes, he has already cleansed us when we are forgiven, but scriptures say, so that he might sanctify her, verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. That is the direction, God's intention, goal for the church. But we must cooperate with the Lord, first in our own lives, and then to pray and work towards the direction that all may move in that direction and attain to God's high calling of moral and spiritual beauty, which is extremely important in the fulfillment of God's purposes. And all this we will look at subsequently, where I will summarize this whole thing. At the heart of it, what is God's purposes? What is the meaning of God's? What is in the heart of God? And how all these truths that we've been considering, how they all come together in a coherent picture. So, to summarize this part of God's of Christ's intention, goal for the church, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, that she would be holy and blameless, is that there is the church as the bride of Christ in all her splendor and glory. That is the goal. In all her splendor and glory of moral and spiritual beauty. Let us turn to it. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 to 9. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 to 9. This is a passage that believers rejoice in when we look at the words recorded here. Verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. We see in Ephesians, and we link it with Revelation chapter 17 in these few verses, the direction of it all, the church in splendor and glory of moral and spiritual beauty. We see in verse 8, clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, but it's not physical linen and clothes. It explains here, the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So here it's not just something. There are some who think that it's something that God just put on you, clothe you like that. It is not like that. Here it tells us the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Yes, it cannot be believers by themselves. It has to be in according to God's enabling. God's guidance, God's enabling, yes, but we have to cooperate so that we can actually say it is our acts, our righteous acts, the righteous acts of the saints. I will now not examine in detail, but in Revelation, we'll see various portions where it talks about the overcomers and the moral, spiritual qualities of the overcomers. Moral and spiritual stature. Moral and spiritual beauty. That is in the heart of God for the church. And we must cooperate wholeheartedly with the Lord in the direction of the attaining of this goal. Yes, many believers are very busily trying to serve God. But do we really know what is important to God? What is in His heart? And how to cooperate with God in the attaining of His purposes? The Lord willing, we'll continue to look at this subject to see how we can understand more accurately, wholesomely, the major issues in God's heart and how to fulfill it. I'll now go on to spiritual warfare and the opposition of Satan and the powers of darkness in the context of the fulfillment of God's purposes. Spiritual warfare and the opposition of Satan and the powers of darkness in the context of the fulfillment of God's purposes. We need to realize that the fulfillment of God's purposes takes place in the context of the activity and unceasing opposition of Satan and the powers of darkness, which Paul emphasizes in the next and the last chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Let us read Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 10 to 20. I'll just read through very quickly so that we can capture the whole meaning of this passage. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which or who is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Take note of this expression, the mystery of the gospel in this context, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Bear in mind the context of this passage. Paul began this passage in verse 10 with finally be strong in the Lord. In the light of all that he has said, this is important, finally. Bear in mind this very important area of life, very important issue, the issue of the opposition of the powers of darkness and the need to be strong in the Lord, to put on the whole armor of God. In the light of what? In the light of the preceding chapters. what God had revealed to Paul, what God had entrusted to him, which Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 and 3, what is in God's heart pertaining to the fulfillment of God's purposes, which Paul has elaborated in these preceding chapters, which includes the relationship between Christ and the church, which is just seen in the preceding chapter in Ephesians chapter 5. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 5, after what Paul had talked about, what is in the heart of God in Ephesians 1 and 3, and about church life and so on, in chapter 4 and chapter 5, when he talks about the relationship between Christ and the church, the passage you just seen, bear in mind also in chapter 5, Paul also talks about how believers ought to live out their lives, to walk as children of light, Ephesians 5 verse 8. In fact, after the preceding chapters and about church life, Paul went on to talk about how we ought to live out our lives, following from the passage on church life in Ephesians chapter 4 verses 11 to 16. Paul went on to talk about how all this be worked out in our personal lives, but actually it's an expression of church life as we live out our lives in this world, how we ought to live. To walk as children of light, chapter 5 verse 8, to make the most of our time, chapter 5 verse 16, and trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, verse 10. And all this bear in mind, in the light of all that Paul had talked about, of what God has revealed, of what is important in his heart, his eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ, and the place of the church, and so on. In the light of personal lives, Paul also went on to talk about the various relationships, whether in the family or in society, as God intends it to be. We can see this in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to chapter 6, verse 9. Chapter 22, the relationship between husband and wife, on the passage we've seen just now, from verse 22 to 31, 32. And then Paul went on to talk about the various family relationships, children obeying parents and so on, slaves obedient to parents, to their masters, which you can apply in the principle of relationships in society. And then Paul says, finally, in the light of all these things, how are we to work out our lives? He introduces this important subject of spiritual opposition and how we can overcome. As we seek to work out our lives in the fulfillment of God's purposes, in the different contexts that God has placed us, various relationships, in church life and so on, in all this, we must bear in mind spiritual opposition and how we can overcome. To appreciate, to fully appreciate the subject of the fulfillment of God's purposes, we must understand this spiritual reality and the subject of spiritual warfare and how to fight the good fight of faith. As Paul testified of his own life, he had fought the good fight of faith. He also urges us to fight the good fight of faith. Even as we seek to spread and attain the goals of the gospel, the full intent of God's good news for mankind, the mystery of the gospel in verse 19. Paul, even as he talks about how we need to be strong in the Lord, put on the whole armor of God and so on, and as part of it all, he mentions about prayer, and then he mentions prayer on my behalf in verse 19, that utterance may be given to me. All this in the context of spiritual opposition, he requests for prayer, that he might make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, verse 20, for which I am ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So this burden in Paul's heart, the stewardship given to him by God to make known the mystery of the gospel, he says, for this to come out, he requests prayer. And this in the context of his communicating, explaining of the need to put on the whole armor of God. We can summarize this passage, some of the key issues, in this way. There is the primary struggle, a very major issue that we need to bear in mind as we seek to fulfill God's purposes. Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In the midst of many difficulties that we encounter, let us not just attribute to circumstances, to people, and so on, although there is that element. But behind all this, Paul says, we need to recognize the powers of darkness at work. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Not that human beings have nothing to do with it. But behind and beyond the human element and the circumstances, recognize the need to recognize the powers of darkness at work, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So Paul then emphasizes, in the context of all this, the need, the importance of being strong in the Lord. Verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. We need to be strong in the Lord, and we need to put on the whole armor of God, or the full armor of God. Verse 11. Put on the full armor of God. He repeats it again. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. We need to be strong in the Lord. We need to put on the whole armor of God. And if you look at what is listed here in the armor of God, these are major areas of moral, spiritual qualities and stature, and how we can be strong in the Lord so that we can fight the good fight of faith, so that we can resist in the evil day, and so that we are able to stand firm. How? Having girded our loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod our feet with the preparation of the readiness of the gospel of peace, taking up the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which or who is the word of God, and with all prayer and petition. I will not elaborate in detail here on this passage at this point in time. But here, Paul tells us, in the context of spreading, realizing God's intention for mankind, the good news, the mystery of the gospel, we need to be prayerful, to support one another in prayer, to be strong in the Lord, to put on the whole armor of God, because we are in the context of spiritual warfare. There is spiritual opposition. In fact, our primary struggle is against the forces of darkness as we seek to advance the kingdom of God. The Lord willing, probably in the next message, I will be considering this issue of the kingdom of God and the fulfillment of God's purposes in relation to this word mystery. The kingdom of God and the advancement of God's kingdom is at the very heart of the fulfillment of God's purposes. There are many of these key issues closely related to one another. And the word mystery, in a beautiful way, weaves them all together. Paul also refers to the reality of satanic and spiritual opposition in a difficult passage which has the word mystery. Let us look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 to 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 to 10. In the context here, Paul is talking about the second coming of Christ. In verse 7, he says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. This is not an easy passage, in particular verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Perhaps the Lord willing, one day I might share my understanding of this passage, especially this verse, but I will not go into it now. It's a difficult passage and it needs time to go into it, to explain, to justify the understanding. By the way, by now, we have covered most of Paul's usages of the word mystery. And we can see the close relationship and the unifying, underlying meaning of the term mystery. There is a consistency in the way Paul uses this word. We've already referred to most of them, almost all of them. Here, in verse 7, Paul mentions the mystery of lawlessness at work, and also he who restrains. This is another difficult part. Who is the he who now restrains? Until he's taken out of the way. What does it mean? I said, at the moment, we won't go into that. But with reference to this verse, the mystery of lawlessness is not uncommon for people to refer to this expression, to interpret it as the mystery of lawlessness, to mean the subject of lawlessness is very mysterious. There's a tendency to interpret like that, because when we come across this word mystery, the meaning tends to come to our minds is the word normally we understand in English, or the word mystery. But actually, Paul doesn't use the word mystery in that kind of way, as we've seen. But he's actually talking about mystery, pertaining to important truths that God has revealed, pertaining to the fulfillment of his purposes or associated with it, having a bearing on it, which God has revealed. And we can understand only with spiritual insight. It's God's intention for us to understand. So the mystery of lawlessness, I said, there are those who tend to interpret it from the angle of the subject of mystery. The subject of lawlessness is very mysterious. But in line with how we have seen of Paul's usage of the word mystery in the various passages we've already referred to, I see that the preferred interpretation would be that Paul, in this passage, is talking about spiritual opposition. In verse 9, Paul talks about the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. If you read through the whole passage here, behind it all is actually Satan. Satan at work. He's talking about satanic opposition and a major manifestation and goal of satanic activity is lawlessness and the promotion of lawlessness. And this is an important issue that needs to be taken into account and we need to seek to overcome in the context of the fulfillment of God's purposes. In one sense, we can say this has been a continuing reality. It has always been so. The evil one is actively at work to promote lawlessness, wickedness in various ways. But in the last days, the manifestation and activity of the lawless one, actually it's a reference to the Antichrist, will be a significant event and strategy of Satan in the promotion of lawlessness and wickedness and deception. The appearance and activity of the Antichrist. So Paul says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So he's talking about, if we already understand lawlessness, behind lawlessness, what is it? It's actually this activity of Satan. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The evil one is already at work. But there's a restraining factor. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. The evil one and what he can do and what he's seeking to accomplish is being restrained. But until the one who is restraining is taken out of the way, then that lawless one will be revealed. This is a reference to the Antichrist will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So the lawless one, Antichrist, will be dealt with by the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then an elaboration of this in verse 9, elaboration of the lawless one, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Satan is behind it all. With all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. The evil Satan, the evil one, is behind it all and promoting lawlessness, and the one that he is, the major strategy that he is seeking to promote lawlessness is actually termed the lawless one, the Antichrist. But the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's not just with the appearance of the Antichrist. The evil one has been actively promoting lawlessness, wickedness, and a major strategy of his, just as is mentioned here, has always been deception. Not only deception, but deception is a major means. And we need to understand this and learn how to overcome the evil one and to counter his strategy and attacks. Let us now, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, reflect on what is in God's heart for the church and also for our personal lives. That is God's intention that the church might attain to the position described in Ephesians. The Lord Jesus gave himself up for the church, that he might sanctify the church, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Let us reflect on this reality in God's heart and how we can wholeheartedly cooperate with the Lord in the attaining of this goal, and also link this together with God's intention at a personal level, and they're interrelated, that we might grow unto moral and spiritual stature, being mature in Christ. Likewise, the church, in all her splendor and glory of moral and spiritual beauty and stature, let us be assured of Christ's love for the church and for us at a personal level, and that he seeks to nourish us, he loves us and cherishes us. But for us to attain to what the Lord desires for us, we must remember the Lordship of Christ. This church must be subject to Christ. Then there will be peace and harmony and the proper working of each individual part, as we are all submitted to the head, the Lord Jesus. There will then be the healthy growth of every believer and the whole body of Christ, and we will then be concentrating on the right things, fulfilling what is in God's heart and what God desires of the church, because we'll be living according to the Lord's leading, the headship of Christ, and the guidance and empowering of the Holy Spirit. This is also the only way we can live our lives well in the context of spiritual opposition, the powers of darkness at work. We need to be strong in the Lord, to put on the whole armor of God. We need to be prayerful, and we need to uphold one another in prayer. We need to gird our loins with truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, taking up the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and to know how to wield the sword of the Spirit. That God may work powerfully in and through our lives. As we prepare ourselves to partake the Lord's Supper, let's realize that our time together in the celebration of Lord's Supper is part of it all. A time where we come together to reflect over our lives, to reflect over what is in God's heart, to put right our lives, including not just our sins forgiven, but the major issues we need to work at, the positive areas. And a time where we can enhance our oneness with the Lord and our oneness with one another in the body of Christ, and consecrate ourselves afresh to the Lord and commit ourselves to Him in the fulfillment of what is in His heart, the fulfillment of His purposes. Let's prepare our hearts in that direction as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper.